This morning is going to feel a little bit more like a seminary class than a sermon, so you might want to have a pen and paper ready and maybe top off your coffee as well. I also uploaded all of my notes and all of these slides to the website last night, so they're on. Oh, there we go. So they're on the website right now. If you want to go over to RedeemerDeerPark.com, click the sermons button. There's notes. There's slides already there for you. Ready to go. Last week, I made the astonishing claim, at least maybe astonishing to many of you, that Mark's gospel actually ends in verse 8, and that verses 9 through 20 are not, I believe, a part of the actual biblical text. And so I want to work through that this morning. Why would I say such a thing? That's a pretty big thing for your pastor to say, hey, this part of the Bible, which you've probably read many times, is not actually part of the Bible. What I will say before we dive in here is that most of the content of these verses I really believe to be found in other areas of the Bible. So although I don't believe these specific verses are part of Mark's gospel, the content is mostly just a duplicate of other biblical passages, and no substantial doctrine is affected in any of these verses. So let's read through these. I'll start in verse 8. But I'm going to read through the rest. I have ESV. Some of you guys have NIV or New King James or whatever. And you'll notice notes or some sort of line or something like that in your Bibles. But in verse 8, it says, "And he went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And I made the argument last time, that's where the Gospel of Mark ends. In the ESV, you notice in brackets, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 through verse 9 through verse 20. And then there's even additional footnotes below that about other possible endings. In verse 9 says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." Verse 11, "But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and they told the rest, but they did not believe them." Verse 14, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.'" Verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message, by accompanying signs." So again, I don't believe verses 9 through 20 are actually part of the biblical text. We see a couple of notes on that and we'll see that. But most of these verses are summaries or even borrowed from other parts of the Bible. So for instance, verses 9 and 10, they are confirmed in John's account and in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. So Mary Magdalene did have seven demons that were cast out from her. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that. Verse 11, "But when they had heard that he was alive, they and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." That's confirmed by Matthew 28, verse 17, and Luke 24, verse 11. Verses 12 through 14 is basically a paraphrase of Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? When Jesus appears to them, but they don't understand who he is. Their eyes are hidden from comprehension, and he goes on and explains who he is to them. So 12 through 14 is basically a paraphrase. Verse 15 is a paraphrase of what? It's basically the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Now, verses 16 through 18 are unusual. We don't have Jesus saying these things anywhere else. And in verse 16, I think if we're honest, it seems to indicate maybe baptismal regeneration, the belief that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Of course, we reject that view. True Christianity is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Even here, though, if we were to take these verses as being biblical, Jesus goes on to say, if you don't believe, then you are condemned. So the essential issue here is faith, not faith plus baptism. And we also know that the apostles preach that if you believe in Jesus, you need to be baptized. It's a command. The weirder parts are in verse 17, I think. Casting out demons, speaking in tongues, being bitten by snakes, healing people. Now, to be fair, the apostles did all of those things throughout the book of Acts. That's what happened. The hitch in the giddy up seems to be that maybe Jesus is promising that all disciples would be able to do this. That seems to be the implication of verse 17. Whatever else we can say, we know for sure that the apostles and many of the disciples did that throughout the book of Acts. The one exception here is the weird drinking deadly poison. That's an odd one. We have no other indication of that promise in the Bible. And then verses 19 through 20 is just a summary of the ascension of Jesus in the whole book of Acts. So I just want to be clear that the general content found here is pretty much confirmed everywhere else in the Bible, okay? What I am specifically saying is that I don't believe that these verses are part of the original gospel that Mark wrote down. I think that scribes added them over time and became part of the biblical copies. And as Christians committed to the truth, we need to wrestle with this. We need to know how do we answer this. We are dedicated to the truth, so we can't shy away from these difficulties. When you see a note like this in your Bible, that should raise a red flag. What are they trying to tell me? They're ruling it off from the rest of the scripture. At least in the ESV, it has two brackets on the beginning and the end, kind of to help you understand, hey, there's something going on here. They're like the big orange road construction cones. You know, stay away from that side, as it were. Now, it's interesting, our Bibles even acknowledge this to be an issue. I put a couple of slides, we'll just go through a couple of these. Our Bibles even acknowledge that this is an issue. Not so much in the King James. The King James doesn't mention anything about the differences because the King James was translated off of more recent copies of the New Testament manuscripts. What's interesting is if you look at the New King James, anybody have New King James here? New King James? Most New King James will have this in the footnote, that verses 19 through 20 are bracketed in the NU, that's a type of Greek text, as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Notice what the New King James says, that these verses are lacking. Okay? This is where semantics gets important. They are saying that the oldest ones are missing these versions. The implication is maybe they should have them, but they don't. Now look at the NASB, the New American Standard. Later MSS manuscripts, what? Add these verses. That's a different way of approaching this issue, isn't it? One says they're lacking. The other one says they were added. Okay? Go to the next slide, Sim. So we got the NIV. The NIV actually explains a little more of the problem of this section, and it also says that other witnesses do not have these verses, and we'll talk about what those other witnesses are in a little bit. By the time the ESV came out, by the way, when I was in high school, the NIV was like forbidden because they decided that they weren't going to put in all the verses that should have been in the Bible. At least that's what my friends told me. Like, the NIV is missing these verses, and it's getting to this very issue. I don't think that the NIV is missing verses. By the time the ESV comes out in 2000, the discussion was basically over, and they had discovered even more difficulties, and that there are actually two different endings of Mark in the manuscript record. And that's why it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Some manuscripts end the book with 16, 8. Others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include verse 8 and the following, and you've got footnotes if you have the ESV that have an alternate ending of Mark as well. So what's going on here, you guys? Are people leaving stuff out of the Bible? Or people adding things to the Bible? And that's the issue that we're wrestling with here. And the answer is it's complicated. It's really complicated. And that complication is what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I want to quote some friendly people to you here so you don't think that I'm out to lunch and you got to go find a new church, okay? All right, John MacArthur, Johnny Mac. Here's what Johnny Mac says. The external evidence strongly suggests that these verses were not originally part of Mark's gospel. Fourth century church fathers Eusebius and Jerome noted that almost all Greek manuscripts available to them lacked verses 9 through 20. So this is John MacArthur talking about Jerome and Eusebius. R.C. Sproul. So this internal analysis, as well as manuscript evidence, leads scholars to conclude that the long ending of Mark, which is verses 9 through 20, was not in the original manuscript, but was added to this gospel later in time by someone other than Mark. And then R.C. says, I agree with that conclusion. Okay, so we got MacArthur, we got Sproul. Another scholar, R.T. France, says that the near unanimous verdict among scholars is that Mark ends in verse 8. It's almost unanimous. And these are just a few really solid guys who believe that Mark ends at verse 8. By the way, there are other places in your Bible where scholars are pretty sure the verses are not original. You remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Remember, they catch her in the very act. They bring her to Jesus. Jesus starts writing in the dirt. The religious leaders start going away kind of one by one, and she alone there is left. And he says, is there no one to condemn you? And then let he without sin cast the first stone. If you go look over from John 7:53 to John 8, I think it's 11, you'll have the same basic notes. Probably not in the earliest manuscripts. 1 John 5:7, it was a verse I loved in high school because it was a verse about the Trinity. It proved the Trinity. And it said, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I mean, how could anybody argue with the Trinity based on that verse? The question is, well, but why didn't they use those in the Great Trinity debates in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries? Why not pull that verse out? Because nobody quoted that verse. Well, it's because that verse didn't exist. We defend the Trinity from other verses. Those three passages, I think, are really the biggest examples. Throughout the Bible, you'll notice in your footnotes little things that say, you know, the earliest manuscripts don't include this, or you know, or it could mean this or that, those sort of things. Now, I just want to be perfectly fair. There are some scholars who make a pretty robust defense that verses 9 through 20 should be included in Mark's gospel. They have a different historical theory of how our Bible manuscripts came about. But they are in the minority. I think we need to be fair about that. Okay, Tim, can you go to the next slide? So this whole discussion, you guys, is called textual criticism, which sounds really bad, but it's actually really good, okay? Textual criticism seeks to figure out what an original document said when you don't have the original document. When all you have are copies, and the copies do have some differences, how is it that you figure out what the original document said? So this is the science of analyzing copies to figure out what a lost document said. Do you guys know how many of the original books of the Bible, the very first written ones, we have in our possession? You guys know how many? Yeah, it's zero. We don't have the book of Matthew, not the original one. We don't have the book of Jeremiah or James or Revelation. Mark, Luke, Zephaniah, Haggai. We don't have any of the original, we would call them autographs. There's none of that. Well, we have our copies. That's all we have. And if we look at the copies, there are some differences between the copies. And so how do we know what Zephaniah actually said or Zechariah actually said if all we have are copies? Well, there's a scientific method that can get us very close, and that scientific method is textual criticism. Now, imagine you're sitting there at your home one day. You get a knock on the door. FedEx drops off a box, and inside the box are four ancient manuscripts. And they all say, you know, the book of Acts or whatever. How do you know if these are accurate? How do you know? What do you do in order to determine how weighty they are? Well, scholars divide this up into two parts. Okay, there's external evidence and there's internal evidence. Okay, external evidence is not the substance of the words on the document. External evidence is asking, what do we know about these documents? Where did they come from? How old are they? Where did they originate from? That sort of thing. The older the document, not always, but usually, the older the document is probably more accurate. Because the idea is it's closer to the original autograph. That's the idea. So external evidence asks, you know, are these copies of copies? There are actually families of copies that existed, that sort of thing. And by the way, we don't just do this with the Bible. We do this with other ancient documents too. Homer's Iliad and Plato and all these other documents where we don't have the original. All we have are copies, and the copies don't match up. We have a scientific process that we go through to try to figure out how do we determine what the original document said. So this is called external evidence. We look at the actual document. Where did it come from? How old is it? What kind of paper, what kind of material was it written on? Helps us to understand where it's from, that sort of thing. We also have two other amazing external sources that we can reference. We have ancient translations, and we have the early church fathers. Early church fathers. Remember that NIV footnote? It said the earliest manuscripts and other witnesses. You remember that? Well, that's what he's talking about, these other witnesses. So we can go and we can look at ancient Bible versions to see if these verses are in there. Verses 9 through 20. So for instance, the early Bible was translated into Syriac, Latin, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopian, Adish, and Opidza. These are all ancient languages that had their own Bible versions, translated from the Greek and Hebrew into their own Bible version, and in all of the earliest ones that we have, verses 9 through 20 are not there. So they're not in these ancient versions, and that should give us pause. The other external evidences are the writings of the early church fathers. These are ancient pastors and theologians who wrote books and commentaries and letters back and forth from people. And their writings are substantial, super substantial. Put it this way, if all of our Bibles in all of the world were burned, all the Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts were burned, and EMP went off, and all data on your computers was lost, and all we had left was the early church fathers, we could put the entire Bible back together in spades. We have over a million different verse citations just from the early church fathers. So we could put our whole Bible back together just from the citations of the early church fathers. And the one thing that we don't find in the earliest of the early church fathers are verses 9 through 20. We just don't see it. We also don't see 1 John 5, 7. And why not? And it's because I don't believe these verses existed. Sam, if you go to the next chart, this is a manuscript chart. This chart shows how many manuscripts we have from each century. So you got centuries 1, 2, 3, 4 on the left, and then you see this explosion in the 9th and 10th century. Most scholars believe that what we want to see, what has the most weight, are the older manuscripts, which we have fewer of, which kind of makes sense because they're older, right? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be deteriorating, that sort of thing. For the most part, the closer we get to the original, the fewer changes. Remember that New King James Version note that said the verses are missing in a few of the earliest manuscripts? Well, that's true because we only have a few of them. We don't have a lot of them. In the 8th, 9th, and 10th, and 11th century, the manuscript evidence explodes as there's more writing, and the material that they're writing on is more durable. So it makes sense that the older manuscripts are going to be less of them. But here is the reality. The earliest manuscripts, the ones from the 2nd through 4th centuries, just don't have verses 9 through 20 in there. They're just not there. When we look at them, they're completely missing from this section. So the external evidence, the age of the manuscripts, and the lack of early church fathers citing these verses is a huge deal. On the next slide, back to our textual criticism. So we had external evidence. Sim, can you go to the next slide? There we go. So we had external evidence. Now we have internal evidence. Internal evidence is what happens when we actually read the passage of verses 9 through 20. Actually read the passage of these things. You know, again, FedEx drops off this box. It's got these documents. We try to figure out where are they from, what paper is it written on, who wrote it, that sort of thing. But at some point, we're actually going to read the document, aren't we? We're going to see if, you know, what's in there. And so that's called internal evidence. And so then the question is, does this passage sound like Mark? Does it contradict other areas of the Bible? And so just reading the words of Mark 9 through 20, are there reasons to be suspicious? And most scholars believe that there are, in fact, reasons to be suspicious. A couple of things. Number one, the insinuation that all who believe in Jesus could do these miraculous things is odd. That's just unusual. We don't see that upheld in other parts of Scripture. The idea of drinking poison and not being harmed is unusual. We don't have that anywhere else. It could have, you know, Jesus could have said that to the apostles, and maybe they had some sort of, you know, spiritual protection from poison, but we don't see that. Also, interestingly, and this is what a lot of scholars point out, that in these few passages, these few verses, 11 verses, there are 14 words that Mark has never used. Now, you're like, so what about that? Well, you know when you're talking to a friend and they've been around some other friend and then your friend starts sounding like that guy? And you're like, why are you talking like that? Like, that's not you. Like, that's somebody else. That's what's going on in Mark 16, 9 through 20. Is that Mark starts sounding very differently in terms of the vocabulary that he's using. And it's not like we just have a couple of chapters to compare it to. We have 16 chapters to compare it to. We have a lot of data to compare how Mark sounds and how Mark does stories and in the flow. And so he changes it kind of at the very end. Also, the abrupt ending of verse 8 matches with the rest of sort of his gospel stories, where they just sort of end on a boom. And they were amazed, and they were amazed, and they were amazed, and they were amazed. That's just kind of how Mark writes his story. What's interesting in verses 9 through 20 is that there's no more amazement. And actually what you see is a sudden shift into disbelief. So five times in the next five verses, unbelief is mentioned, to the point where Jesus is now rebuking people for their lack of faith. So not only are the words changing, but the whole theme has changed from amazement and wonder and awe and fear to now, well, nobody's believing anything. And so there's this huge shift that happens. And I'll just read this, right? So verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Sort of like, boom, mic drop. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Verse 12, and after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So two instances of lack of faith. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw them after he rose. So the whole trajectory changes from awe and amazement and belief and wonder to now nobody believes anything. And it's sort of the opposite of the whole thrust of the gospel. And as your footnotes point out, some manuscripts actually have a different ending than this. And so which is it? And how do we account for the manuscripts that suddenly end at verse 8? Why would so many copies stop at verse 8 and not include other information if it was there? The best we can understand, you guys, is that the scribes tried to make a nicer ending to Mark's gospel. The sudden stop in verse 8 seemed awkward. And so they tried to sort of smooth it out, land the plane a little bit. But we don't know that for sure. So if copies showed up on our door, that's what we do. We look at the external and the internal evidence to see if they are authentic. Now, what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit more of our time talking about how the Bible that we hold in our hands got to us. And that'll kind of start explaining some of the stuff from Mark as well. So how did it go from Moses writing stuff down to this Bible that you ordered on Amazon or wherever you got it from, and it got shipped to your door? How did that happen? So the basic way in which we receive our Bible starts in 1 is that when Jude or John or Samuel or whoever were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down what God moved them to write down, and scholars call this an autograph. Okay, just like when you go to, you know, football stadium and somebody writes their name on your football or whatever, they are writing that down. That's an autograph. That's what we call the original documents, and we have zero autographs today. There are a lot of ancient documents that we don't have the original for. Homer, Plato, Tacitus, these are ancient Greek authors. None of them have the originals. What we do have, number two, are copies of those originals, and we call these manuscripts. Manuscripts. We have a lot of manuscripts. For the Old Testament, we have about 14,000 different manuscripts over the centuries, over the millennia, really. And for the New Testament, we have about 5,700 different manuscripts. One manuscript could be the size of a postage stamp. Another one could be a page of paper. Another one could be an entire book of the Bible. I already mentioned we also have ancient Bible versions, Syrian or Latin or Egyptian. There are about 20,000 versional copies that we know of. And I also mentioned the early church fathers. We have over 1 million of their quotes, so we can put the whole thing back together. Daniel Wallace, who is arguably the world's premier Greek scholar in this area, said that what we have in the Bible is an embarrassment of riches. Like no other ancient document comes close with not only how many manuscripts we have, but how close we have to the original documents. So we have just this embarrassment of riches. Now, I just want to give you a little thought experiment before we kind of move on. How do these copies have problems? Like, why would there be differences? So imagine I told you guys all to take off your glasses, take out your contacts, and I turned off all the lights. And I said, here's what I want you to do. With your hand, I want you to handwrite the book of Galatians. Everybody in here, handwrite the book of Galatians. Now, by the time we're done, we'll have, 50, 60 copies of the book of Galatians. Are there going to be any mistakes or errors in there? Yeah, probably. But if all we had were those copies, do you think that we could probably figure out with some certainty the actual book of Galatians? Yeah, we got enough copies. We can figure out, I think maybe you transposed this word over here. I think you got the word order. You missed a word or you missed a line or something like that. Well, the same thing is true with the biblical text. We have these thousands of copies, and with those copies, there was no copy machine. People are writing these things down. And so what we've done is we've taken these copies and we have created what are called critical texts. Critical texts. So, Sim, can you go to the next one? I don't expect you to understand this at all. I've got a couple of copies of this. The top is the Greek text of the Gospel of John. And the bottom, which is even more complicated, is actually the scholars alerting the Greek students, hey, there's some differences in these different manuscripts, and they have a code system. It's called an apparatus. It's a code system for alerting which manuscripts say one thing and which manuscripts say another thing, and how certain are they of the manuscript that you're actually translating. So when they translated the King James Version, there were about 6 major Greek manuscripts to compare at the time. And today, like I said, there's 5,700. We've got a whole lot more data with which to draw from. So this is called a critical text. Again, critical sounds bad. All you're doing is you're trying to analyze, what do I have in front of me? What is actually there? Because that's our job, right, is to try and figure out what should be in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible. All right, Sim, go to the next one. So we have no autographs. We have a ton of copies called manuscripts. And we have different, what we call critical texts. And then most of your translations are based on some critical text. When you go to the foreword of your translation, and I encourage everybody to read your foreword, it's a message to you from the translator about why they did what they did. They're going to tell you what Greek text they used, why they made some of the decisions they did, that sort of thing. And that's where we get our different translations. The NAS wants to be very word for word. The NIV wants to be more thought for thought. And the ESV is some sort of a hybrid. Now, while we're here, let's talk about, when I say discrepancies between the copies, what are we talking about? Like, does one copy say Jesus is God and the next one says Jesus is not God? And the scribe has to flip a coin I don't know, is he deity or is he not? Like, what are we talking about when we say discrepancies within the text? And so we want to talk about discrepancies because there are discrepancies. First of all, you know, people will say, well, we can't trust the Bible because it's like a big telephone game. All they've done is, you know, just passed it along. Well, first of all, the telephone game is meant to be silly. Like, that's the whole point of the telephone game, is by the time you get around the circle, it's some nonsensical thing and you don't get to double check your work. When people are copying these Bible manuscripts, they are doing everything in their power to make it right and accurate and everything copacetic, okay? Also, different scribes worked different ways. Again, there were no copy machines, so they did the best that they could. So let me give you this scenario, and this happened all the time. So you've got a scribe, and he is paid to make a new copy, and he's got two copies here. One copy does not have verses 9 through 20 in Mark's gospel, and one copy does. What does the scribe do? What do you do? So Revelation 22 says, if you add anything to the word of God, God will add to you all the plagues that are written in the book. If you subtract anything from the word of God, God will subtract your name from the book of, or from the book of life. You're not going to heaven. You're the scribe. You got two copies and they don't match. Do you add or do you take away? What do you do? Most scribes added. They would always add more information because you could always maybe figure out later, oh, that wasn't there, then it not be there and not have the information to go back to. So even here in your Bible, that's what your translators are doing. They're like, I'm not getting my name removed from the book of life. I'm putting it in there, but I'm putting some red caution flags out there just so you know what's going on. Well, that's what would happen with these scribes as well. So if you go to the next slide, we have manuscript, and I call them rules in quotes. They're not like hard and fast rules, but this is how scholars today go back and look at these manuscripts, and they try to determine which one is accurate and which is not. There's basically two kind of rules. Again, some people argue over whether these are the right rules or not, or how often they are applied. But two rules when you're looking at a couple of different manuscripts. Number one is that we usually give greater weight to the shorter text. If you've got two manuscripts and one has more data and one has less, you almost always give more weight to the one that has less. Why? Because scribes tended to add over time. That's usually what they did. There's at least, I think, one manuscript of the book of Acts that's 20 to 25% longer than our current book of Acts because scribes had just continued to add and add and add to the manuscript. Again, they don't want to leave anything out. The second rule, again, it's a general rule, there's always exceptions, is that the harder reading is to be preferred. That is, the reading that is more confusing, the reading that is more difficult to understand. Because our job when we copy something is usually to, like, clean it up, right? So for instance, in Greek there's a section where there could be two similar words in a situation, and we would tend to just copy the easier word just to kind of smooth it out for everybody. But in actual fact, what we find is that the more confusing and harder reading is usually the original. So for instance, Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. But we do have a couple of manuscripts that say it is harder for a thread to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Greek, there's one letter difference between camelon and camelon. So which is it? Well, some of these, it could be just a scribal error. They just actually wrote down the wrong one. It could be that the scribes are like, well, Jesus couldn't have said a camel because that's impossible. And here we are with eternal life. So maybe he just meant it's really hard. Maybe that's what he meant. So he meant thread, and he didn't actually mean camel. And so based on this, you know, again, general rule, the harder reading is the camel. You guys, it's impossible to get to heaven. And that's the whole point. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay? So, scribes tended to favor thread, or at least a couple of them did, because that seemed to make sense. So, when manuscripts disagree, again, usually the shorter one is preferred and the harder one is preferred. In the Greek New Testament, there are 138,000 words. And 5,700 copies of those 100, well, not all of them, but 5,700 copies. And in those 5,700 copies, we have about 300,000 to 400,000 variants or differences. And you're like, holy smokes, that sounds really, really bad. Why are there so many differences? Because we have so many copies. If somebody dropped into our lap another 5,000 manuscripts, we'd have another 300,000 to 400,000 variants. Again, going back to our little thought experiment of the book of Galatians, right? We're writing down the book of Galatians in here, and maybe we have 100 discrepancies. But what if I asked all the churches in Deer Park to write down the book of Galatians? Would there be more discrepancies? Sure. But would we have more accuracy about what the original probably said? Yeah. So the more evidence we get, the more manuscripts we have, the more discrepancies there are. So we don't need to worry about that. Now, what are these disagreements? What are these discrepancies? Go to the next slide there, Sim. So scholars classify these differences into three categories. Okay? There's insignificant, there is significant but not viable, and there is significant and viable. And this is from a book on interpreting the New Testament text by Daryl Bach and Boost Fanning. So the first one is insignificant, and that is misspelling. So go to the next slide. So insignificant, just misspellings. A lot of them are names. So Paul is Paulos in Greek, but sometimes they forgot an L. Well, are we in a tizzy over who he's talking about when we see a Paul with two L's or a Paul with one L? No. And the same thing with John. That's Ioannos, John. Who is it? Well, I think we know. My wife's name is Jody, and there's only like five different ways to spell Jody. It's like she doesn't get confused when somebody spells it wrong or somebody else has an unusually spelled name. So misspellings account for about 70% of all differences in manuscript differentiation. Go to the next slide, Sim. Next is word order. Gets switched around a bit. A common and yet insignificant variant is word order. In Greek, not as much in Hebrew, but in Greek, word order does not matter as much for the meaning of the passage. Really, word order determines emphasis usually. But how Greek is put together, it doesn't really change the basic meaning. So this one sentence, Jesus loves Paul, in English, it has to be in that order for it to make sense to us. It couldn't be Paul loves Jesus, like it would be completely opposite. But in Greek, it doesn't matter. It could be any one of those 16 different ways of spelling it. And it could be, or not spelling it, but in the order and in the arrangement. And there are some times where they will, instead of using a pronoun, they'll actually put in the proper name. So in Mark 6, 31 through chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus' name is never used. It's always a pronoun. And sometimes the scribes would add Jesus' name, or they would say Christ, or Jesus, or Lord, or they would just, again, they'd smooth it out. So again, we know what it means. There's just some word order difference. It doesn't actually change anything. So these are insignificant. So with word order errors, that includes about 20% of all differences. So between misspellings and word orders, we're talking about that accounts for 90% of all the differences in the manuscripts. And they don't make much difference. Okay, so that's insignificant. The second class, if you remember, was significant but not viable. Significant but not viable. What does that mean? It means that there is a large difference, but that there is no possible way that it means that. So there is one manuscript of the book of Mark that starts off Mark this way. Is that significant? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's significant. That means the Son of God had a son, and Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He's actually the Son of the Son of God. Is that possible? No. No, that's not possible. So it is significant, but it's not viable. Nobody believes that, oh my goodness, we've just found out that Jesus is not actually the Son of God. He's the Son of the Son of God. Nobody thinks that, right? So it was just a scribe who got tired and put tuhuiu, tuhuio, and did it twice, and that's how we got that. So we know that. So it is significant, but it is not viable in any way. That accounts for about 9% of the differences that we have in the Bible. So now we're up to 99% of all the differences are either insignificant, they're misspellings or they're word order, or they are significant but not viable, they are just obvious misspellings. There's even one, it's in Hebrew, it actually messed up, it says thou shalt commit adultery, actually. I think it's called like the dirty text or something like that. But they actually forgot to put the not in there. Like stuff like that happens. Like, is that significant? Yes, it's significant, but it's not viable. It's not possible. Like, we know what Moses meant to say. Okay? Last category. Significant and viable. Significant and viable. This means that two copies disagree, but both could feasibly be true. And we saw that with the camel and the thread. Both are significant because they change the meaning of the word, and both are viable. And this is the example in Romans 5. And most of your Bibles mark this out. So in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But other versions say, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the question. Do we positionally have peace with God through faith in Jesus, or are we called to strive to have peace with God through faith in Jesus? Okay, so there's some significant theological differences there. Now, it's not like Jesus is not God or Jesus is God. That's not what we're talking about. But the implication here is, what is our position before God through faith in Jesus? So the difference here is exactly one letter in Greek. Most translations say we have peace. Why do they say that? Because that fits the context of the passage. Paul seems to be encouraging believers that our justification through Jesus has actually, in fact, secured us peace. In Christ, we have peace with God, you guys. Like, there's no more enmity. There's no more war between us and God. We're friends because he brought us into his kingdom. Could both be true? Yes. And it doesn't affect any major doctrines. But these differences that are significant and viable account for only 1% of all the differences. And none of them would ever change any major doctrine in any of our systematic theologies. Now, why did these things happen? Why did they make errors? Well, I've already mentioned some of it. Scribes didn't have glasses 2,000 years ago. And they were often copying by candlelight or difficult situations. It's not like they were in the quiet of the public library, you know, and they had everything. Like it was difficult back then trying to crank these things out. Also, some of the scribes didn't actually know Greek and Hebrew. They were just copying letter by letter by letter by letter. So imagine that if you were copying a Spanish Bible, but you didn't know Spanish. You couldn't actually double check yourself to see if it was in fact correct because you don't know. You're just copying letters down. That's all you're doing. You're copying words down, hoping that you have copied it right. Also, if you go to the next slide, this is P66. It's Papyrus 66. It's one of the longer and older papyrus we have. And it's just one big run-on sentence of letters with no punctuation. And that's what they're copying. And my little sentence down below, this is hard for you to read, but you could get used to it, right? That's how they would copy the Bible in ancient times. They didn't have space to spare, and so that's what they did, and oftentimes things got jumbled up. So all that to say, we know where the discrepancies are, and we're honest with them. So this is our pie chart. If you look at this, the textual differences, the errors, insignificant are the spelling errors. That's 70%. Significant, insignificant word order, that's 20%. Significant but not viable, that's 9%. And significant and viable is 1%. You guys, what you hold in your hand is the Word of God. Like, it is what God wrote down. There might be a couple of places where, like, it could go this way or that way, but it changes nothing of our overall theology. We have the Word of God. So the next time somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, the Bible is just this big telephone game. You don't even know if you have the ending of the book of Mark or 1 John 5:7, or you don't even know if the woman caught in adultery is, you know, biblical or not. First of all, I just want to tell you, what you can ask those people who are like, it's a big game of telephone, say, give me one example. Just give me one example, and they can't. They won't be able to give you an example. You can give them the example. You can just be honest with them about what's going on in the text. And you can tell them, you can recite these numbers. This is what we know. There's nothing of significance in the differences between the translations. And the manuscripts are almost 97% identical from the earliest days of the church to the 1300s. Scribes are human like you and me. They make mistakes, but the mistakes are documented, and we need to be honest with them. But what we believe is infallible and without error, the original documents, the autographs, the actual pieces of paper that Jeremiah wrote down and Isaiah wrote down and Moses wrote down, and what we have, you guys, through God's grace in preserving his word through the centuries and the millennia, is basically a 99.9% accurate representation of the autograph. In fact, Daniel Wallace himself had said, even if we got 10,000 more manuscripts, it would not get us any closer to accuracy. Because this is as accurate as we can possibly be. You guys, what you hold in your lap is the holy word of God. And you can stand on it with confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that in Proverbs 18:30, it says that the word of Yahweh proves true. And that's what we have. We have the word of Yahweh. Help us to stand on it, to love it, to proclaim it, to trust it, and through it to have eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.